Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Tonight, the plan is to look at verses 22 through 27. But we'll see how the time goes. When you go to another country, you may exchange U.S. currency into the foreign currency. And if you do so, you probably are very careful to exchange equal values. You don't want to give $100 to the money changer and only get back, say, $50 worth of foreign currency. You want equal value. Now imagine that somebody takes something of infinite value and exchanges it for something absolutely worthless. Our passage teaches that that is what all of us have done. Spiritually, we all have taken something of infinite value and exchanged it for something that is absolutely worthless. And we see in this passage, this is not something that we can recover from. You know, if you make a financial blunder and you lose a lot of money, there are ways to financially recover from that. But this exchange is not something that you can recover from. In fact, it's an exchange that has placed us under the wrath of God. Now, there's a second exchange that is coming up later in the book of Romans, a wonderful exchange where Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness, exchanging our sin for his righteousness. That's a wonderful exchange. But in order to understand that exchange, you first have to understand the unrighteous exchange that our text speaks of in Romans chapter 1. Before we look at this text, I do need to remind us of what we've seen so far in this great epistle. The theme of the epistle was introduced to us in verses 16 through 17, which say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So this book is a proclamation of the gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God, the good news that God is revealing. It is good news of the power of God, or this message is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from the judgment of God. It's the good news of salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This salvation is a gift from God of a righteous standing with him. It's a gift that God gives by his grace and is received by faith alone. It's from faith for faith, in accordance with what was written in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. That was the introduction to the theme of the book. Having stated the theme, Paul then in verse 18 begins to talk about the universality of sin and of condemnation. He's going to speak of this all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Sin is a universal problem. All men, women, boys, and girls have this problem of sin. And it is a problem that puts us underneath the condemnation of God. So not only is sin universal, but condemnation is universal. All men, women, boys, and girls, apart from Christ, are under this condemnation. And therefore, this section establishes the universal need for salvation. There's no one on this planet who does not have a need for the salvation that is revealed in the gospel. We all have a need for this salvation. Now, in this large section, we have two subsections. We're in the first subsection, which runs from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1. And this first section focuses on those people who have not received the scriptures. How the people who have not received the scriptures are under the just condemnation of a holy God. And in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20, we'll focus on those people who have received the scriptures. in that day, it was basically the Jewish people. And Paul will establish that they're in the same position before God, under sin, under condemnation, under wrath, in need of salvation. Now, what Paul says is all intricately connected. There's a logical flow to everything that he says. So before we look at tonight's verses, I do want to look, carefully review verses 18 through 21. What we saw in verse 18 is that the wrath of God is revealed by God against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. And then in verse 19 through the beginning of verse 20, we saw that God makes himself known clearly to all men through the things he has made. Through creation, he makes himself known to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And then in the second half of verse 20 through the first half of verse 21, we see that this general revelation is sufficient to constrain men to honor God and give him thanks, but men have inexcusably failed to do so, choosing rather to suppress the truth, which is the fundamental reason why God's wrath is against mankind. His wrath is against mankind because all mankind has suppressed the truth of God. And we have failed to honor God as God. We have failed to give him thanks. The general revelation is sufficient to constrain us to do so, but we have failed to do so. As a result of suppressing the knowledge of God, mankind became futile in their thinking. Or another word for futile is worthless. Mankind became worthless in their thinking, and their hearts were darkened. The core of man's being became corrupt. Man became corrupt in his thinking. He became corrupt in his heart. So that brings us up to today's text. Today's text divides into two sections. In the first section, verses 22 and 23, we see that man has exchanged the glory of God for images of created things. Verses 22 and 23 are further revealing the corrupt state into which mankind fell. And they speak of man's resulting behavior, the behavior that has resulted from our corrupt, fallen condition. Let's take a close look, beginning at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The they is mankind. Mankind claimed to be wise, but became fools. This is in the fall. We became fools. We see here that man in his corruption sees his foolish suppression of the truth of God and his resulting behavior as wisdom. We see here that man has rejected God as the source of wisdom and has made himself the determiner of wisdom. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. While being fools, they think of themselves as wise, and they speak of themselves as wise. They think of their foolish actions as wise, but they are blind to the truth. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, the wording of this verse partly comes from Psalms. Paul was well versed in the Old Testament. And you can't study Romans for very long before you realize that Paul repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament. But he doesn't just quote from it, he also alludes to it. He takes much of his language, much of his terminology from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm 106, verse 20, where we see the same terminology. Psalm 106 is speaking against idolatry. It's a rebuke for Israel's idolatry. And in Psalm 106, verse 20, actually, let's back for the context, let's back up to verse 19. It says of Israel, when they were at Mount Sinai, it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Notice in verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. We see almost the same wording if you come back to Romans 1, verse 23. Man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Psalm 106 says Israel did this in spite of the special revelation they received, in spite of the redemption that they received. And now Paul is saying, this is the way the pagan world has lived as well. Those without special revelation have exchanged the glory of the immortal God, that revelation of God's glory that he's given to all human beings. The pagan world has exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here in this verse in Romans, the glory of God refers to what was spoken of in verse 20 as God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. You remember that God has clearly revealed these attributes of himself to all mankind through what he has made. He's left the imprint of his glory on his handiwork. He leaves the imprint of his glory on creation as he sustains creation. He has revealed through creation something of his glory, his magnificence, his splendor, his majesty, his greatness. But man has exchanged that. Man has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This means that man has exchanged the glory of God as the object of praise and worship. God revealed his glory so that man would praise God and worship God, that we would praise God for his eternality, we would praise God for his great power, we would praise God for his great wisdom, and so forth. But we have exchanged the glory of God as the object of praise and worship. And we have praised and worshipped images, idols, things resembling created things in place of God. Notice the contrast between God being immortal and man being mortal. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Here we have the contrast between the infinite greatness of God and man, which Psalm 8 says is just but dust. Psalm says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Man is just dust. There's no comparison between man, even though man is the chief of God's creatures, there's no comparison between man and God. There's an infinite gulf between the two in greatness. Yet man has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. What a foolish exchange we made. Mankind exchanged the divine glory which God has revealed through created things for images man made resembling himself and resembling other created things, worshiping them instead. Man who is created in the image and likeness of God as a reflection of God's glory rather than bowing before God made images of himself and of lower creatures before which to bow. We exchange something of real worth for something of no true value. There's a question that I put in the bulletin. I hope that you meditated upon this question this week. It asks, how are we tempted to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? What Paul is speaking about here is not just something that pagans in a time long ago did, but he's describing the fundamental problem that all of us have had. So how are we tempted to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? You're probably not tempted to bow down before a piece of wood or a piece of metal fashioned into an idol. But how are we tempted to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? Esther. Whatever you put most value on is the object of your worship. By valuing something above all of the things, we are worshiping that. So when we value anything of this world, you mentioned hiking, a favorite hobby, favorite activity, anything, by putting more value on that than anything else, raising that above God, that's doing the very same thing described here, is exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling created things. Anyone else want to add to that? Ivers.
The eyes can be the windows of idolatry.
Mm-hmm. With the eye, we look on something, and then we lust after it. We desire it above God. And so then that becomes our idol. With our eyes, we can make things into idols with how we look at it, with our mind, with our heart. Yes. Yes.
An unrepentant heart, if we're not truly repentant of our sin, it's going to continue to fester, and it will be our form of worship as opposed to worshiping God.
Yep. If we hold on to sin, we refuse to repent, that reflects that we are worshiping something else in place of God. We've exchanged the glory of God for whatever it is that we're holding on to and we're refusing to let go of, refusing to repent of. Yes. 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 Giving your highest commitment to any other ideology, that is a form of worship. And that's idolatry, because we're taking the commitment that is due to God and we're giving it to something else in place of God. Anyone else?
Where we spend our time and money the most.
Yeah, what we spend our... You know, if we look at what we spend our time on, what we spend our money on, that will reflect what we worship. Yeah. An indicator. Do we use our money for ourself, or do we use our money for the glory of God? Do we use our time for just to serve ourselves, or do we use our time for the glory of God? Important questions. In our culture, fallen man certainly does the exact same thing that is described here in this text, just in a more sophisticated way. Over time, we have just become more sophisticated in our idolatry, but our heart problem has remained the same. It is idolatry, corrupted worship. We may worship self, we may worship money, we may worship human relationships, we may worship power, we may worship sex, and on the list goes. And it all amounts to exchanging the glory of God for what has been created. It all amounts to perverting the worship of God. And this is what man inevitably does when he refuses to honor God and give him thanks. Because God has created us as worshipers. We're always worshiping something. So if we suppress the truth of God and we refuse to worship Him and to give thanks to Him, then we inevitably will be worshiping something else. And if it's not God, then it's something of the creation. And it is idolatry. This idolatry is the root of all other sin. All of the sin flows out of corrupted worship of God. Now, Paul's point is man's condition under sin and wrath. But understanding these verses here is important for understanding the biblical process of change in the Christian life. The corruption of the fall that we're learning about in chapter 1 is being reversed for the Christian in sanctification. We're going to get to sanctification later in Romans. God's salvation includes justification, then it includes sanctification, and it includes glorification. And in sanctification, there is an ongoing reversal of the corruption that happened in the fall. To grow in Christ-like behavior, our underlying worship of created things must be exchanged for the worship of the true God. Why do you and I sin? We sin because in our heart, in our mind, we are worshiping something else in place of God. And so if you just try to change the outside, whether that's a sinful way that you speak to other people, or whether that is how you relate to your employer, whether it's being, you know, has to do with being honest with others, whatever it is that you struggle with as a Christian, when we sin, the solution is not essentially change the outward behavior. The solution is there has to be a change on the inside. There has to be a change in the worship that is going on in our heart and in our mind. So in sanctification, there is a reversal of the corruption from the fall. And so sanctification begins at the heart, or with learning to be faithful in worshiping God alone instead of worshiping all the things that we're used to worshiping in place of God. So just keep that in mind as in the Christian life, as you get to know more of Christ's commands and Christ's character and what God has purposed to make you into as a Christian, and understand that that transformation is going to be just the reverse of what happened when this happened, when we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So that's the first half of our text. The second half of our text, verses 24 to 27, say that God has consequently given mankind up to impurity because of what we have done in exchanging the glory of God for idols, for the worship of idols. God consequently has given mankind up to impurity. Now, there's a second question in the bulletin that I want to bring up at this point. The question is, what words are repeated within our whole passage? If you think of verses 22 through 27 that I read earlier tonight, what words are repeated? Yes.
Therefore, God gave them up.
God gave them up. Which verses do you see that in? Yes. In 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Again in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it will come up again in verse 28 next week. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is a very important concept here in the second section of our text. God giving mankind up to impurity. And there's another term that is repeated in our passage. Rita?
A
totally different term.
Yeah, verse 26, where it says, women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And 27, man now abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another.
Yeah, so there's a parallel between the women and the men. Kate, what's another one?
I would argue that it's the exchange
Yes.
Yes. Really apparent. Because it talks about it in verse 25 and then again in 26.
The word exchanged. Look first of all in verse 23. Man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now go down to verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged. Same word, exchanged. Exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. We'll be talking about the significance of that parallel later on tonight, God willing. Now, thinking about that first term, God gave them up, what does that mean? What do you think that means? God gave them up to something. Yes, is it Jonathan?
Yeah, Jonathan.
Okay, Jonathan. So withdrawing something of his goodness, an outpouring of his wrath. Removal of God's restraint of evil. All right, Kate. God, giving people up to their own sin. Ivers? Or
God gave them up to their own devices, which would lead them further into corruption.
Yep. Right. Good thinking there. Let's take a close look at this passage about God giving mankind up to impurity. Look closely at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, the Greek word that's been translated to give up, God gave them up, the Greek word is the usual Greek word for the act of a judge sentencing a condemned criminal. A judge sentences a criminal to a certain penalty, or you could say he gives them up to that penalty. This term is also used in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament of God giving the Canaanites up to destruction. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7:23. Let's spend a little bit of time on this because it is repeated. In our passage, there's an emphasis upon it. We have to understand this divine giving up of mankind to impurity. Deuteronomy 7, verse 23. But the Lord your God will give them over to you. The them is the wicked Canaanites. Deuteronomy speaks about how wicked the Canaanites were. And that this act would be judgment upon the Canaanites for their sin. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Same terminology, give them over to you or give them up to you. It's also used in the Old Testament of God giving Israel up to their enemies as punishment for their sins. I list in your notes several different references, but let's just take a look at Judges chapter 2. Starting at verse 13, Judges 2, beginning at verse 13, they abandoned the Lord, that they is Israel, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers. There when it says he gave them over to, that's the same terminology as we have in our text. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Speaking about God's punishment upon Israel for their sins, here it was giving them up to their enemies. And then also in the Old Testament, this term is used of God giving Israel over to their stubborn hearts as punishment. Turn over to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, beginning at verse 11. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts." Same terminology that we have in our text, give them over to. "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." In all these instances in the Old Testament, this is divine judgment. Whether it's divine judgment against the Canaanites or it's divine judgment against Israel, it's divine judgment. Let's come back to our text to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 1:24, that God gave mankind up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Notice that it says he gave them up in the lust of their hearts. When God gave them up, they already were in lust. They already were in the lust of their hearts. This was their present condition before God gave them up. They were already in the lust of their flesh. They were living in the lust of their hearts. Now, the word lust in the New Testament is an important word. It means corrupt desires. And here in this context, it's desires of an impure nature. In the fall, desire for God and for pleasing Him was corrupted into desire for impurity. We should desire God with a great, strong desire. We should desire Him with all of our being. We should desire with all of our being to please Him, to do His will. But this good desire, this godly desire, became corrupted in the fall and was replaced with what's described here as the lust of their hearts. Corrupt desires. Desires for impurity. Desires of an impure nature. Now, when it says that God gave mankind up to impurity, it does not mean that God tempted them to commit impurity. The Bible is clear that God does not tempt anyone. I put in your note James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So that God handed people over to impurity does not mean He tempted them towards impurity. Impurity is a general term that is used in the New Testament, especially of sexual impurity. As the following context shows, it is sexual impurity that is in mind. Now, when it says that God gave mankind over to impurity, it's not that God merely permitted man to commit impurity. It's not that He merely stopped restraining man from impurity, though that's involved. But the meaning is that God handed mankind over to impurity as a judicial act. That He inflicted on mankind what He calls in verse 27, a due penalty for their error. He poured out wrath on man by consigning them to impurity, by giving them up to the prison of the impurity for which they lusted. They lusted for impurity, and God's judgment upon them for their corrupted worship was He gave them up to the prison of impurity that they lusted for. God did not coerce them into impurity against their will, but they walked into the prison of impurity willingly. For we have a parallel passage in Ephesians 4:17 through 19, which speaks of man's responsibility for this, and of man's choice to walk down this path. Ephesians 4:17 through 19, I put in your notes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's a good number of terms here that are also found in our Romans text. And here it says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So there's two sides of the coin. Ephesians talks about man has given himself up to impurity. Romans 1 says God, in judgment, God in wrath, he has given mankind up to impurity. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all that occurs in the universe that he has made. And we do not fully understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility come together, but both are true. The important thing to see here, when you're seeking to understand what does it mean that God gave them up to this, is that this was a judicial act of God. It was a pouring out of his wrath. It was a penalty that God imposed. Kasha. Yes.
It was active, but it was a response to his heart and in his heart.
Yes. So we see the same sort of, two sides of the coin there in Exodus, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Both are true, because God is sovereign. So we cannot fully get our mind around this, but we can certainly understand the main idea being communicated here. This is describing God's temporal judgment for corrupted worship. This is not speaking of his eternal judgment for corrupted worship. The eternal judgment of God will be spoken of in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 2. But here, with God giving mankind up to impurity, speaking of his temporal judgment for man's corrupted worship. Understand from this that corrupted worship always leads towards sexual impurity. It's always the direction corrupted worship goes. It always leads towards sexual impurity. And you can see that in so many places and at so many times in history. And the opposite is also true. Pure worship leads towards purity. If corrupted worship leads to impurity, then the opposite is true. Pure worship of God leads to being pure in heart and pure in conduct. So think of that as a Christian when you're thinking about growing in purity. How am I to grow in purity? It's not so much about changing yourself externally. It's about growing in the pure worship of God. When you are worshiping him as you ought, you become like him. You become pure as he is pure. And we notice in verse 24 that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. The dishonoring of their bodies is a fitting retribution for having exchanged the honor of God for images resembling man. The offense that we have committed is exchanging the honor of God for images that resemble man. God's retribution is fitting. He's given man up to the dishonoring of his body. It continues in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So with the word because there, we have here a reason being stated why God gave man up to impurity. It's because man exchanged the truth about God for a lie, taking the previous truth that was communicated in the text and repeating it in other words, emphasizing it. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The lie here is idolatry. The Old Testament repeatedly speaks of idols as lies. I put in your notes Isaiah 44, verses 19 through 20. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? The word there, abomination, refers to an idol. It's talking about the folly of idolatry. To take a chunk of wood and to use part of that wood to make an idol, and to use the rest of that wood as fuel for a fire, for baking bread, for roasting meat. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Here, a lie is an idol. Idolaters are blinded to their idolatry. They do not see that what they have in their right hand that they've bowed down before and worship is a lie, because they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Continues in verse 26. For this reason, that's because man exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion. So we're returning to the just retribution, the judicial act of God, the penalty that God has imposed. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. These last two verses give us a striking example of the impurity to which God gave up mankind. Before, it was simply called impurity. That's a very broad term. Now we have a very striking example of such impurity. Verse 26 speaks of lesbian behavior. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It talks about natural relations. Natural relations are sexual relations between a woman and a man. Now, elsewhere, the Bible teaches that such relations are only to be within marriage. But Paul's not thinking in terms here of being in marriage or outside of marriage. He talks about natural relations, sexual relations that accord with God's created order of a man with a woman. God has made it very clear to all human beings that sex is for joining a male and a female, not two people of the same gender. Just as it is clear that a lamp plug is made to go in an electric socket, not to be joined to the plug of another lamp, so God has made it clear that sex is for joining a man and a woman, a male and a female. It says in the text, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Lesbian behavior is contrary to God's created order, and therefore it is contrary to God's purposes and law. God has revealed something of his purposes and law through the natural order, through the created order. And lesbianism goes against God's created order, therefore it goes against God, against his purposes and his law. Verse 27 looks at the men. It says, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Speaking about male homosexual behavior, which was very common in Paul's day, in Roman culture. And it had been very common in Greco-Roman culture for the previous 1,000 years. Greeks and Romans viewed male homosexual behavior as a virtuous expression of love. Romans also viewed it as a virtuous display of strength. It was very common for Roman men to have sexual relations both with their wife and with other males. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were known to engage in homosexual behavior. And their behavior both reflected their culture and influenced their culture. Now, into this world, Paul speaks these very countercultural words. Words that could be perceived by unbelieving Romans as hatred, wrongly perceived as hatred, just as in our culture today. As we stand for the truth of God's word, are standing for the truth and our concern to call people out of behavior that brings upon mankind the wrath of God, to call them out of that to Christ for salvation, the world perceives that as hatred of homosexuals. Paul was writing to a world where there even was a sharper distinction between the word of God and culture. Homosexuality was even more acceptable in that culture than it is in today's culture here. To that world, Paul wrote these words. Paul says, "The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The point of this verse and the previous one about women engaging in such behavior is not that people who commit homosexual acts are worse sinners than others. I skipped ahead in the notes. I want to comment further on verse 27 before I widen out like that. In verse 27, I want to zero in at this point on the phrase that they were consumed with passion for one another. Here, Paul uses a Greek verb that was usually used with its literal meaning burned or were inflamed. So it's a very striking term here. That the men likewise were consumed, were burning with, were inflamed with passion for one another. It speaks about the intensity of their homosexual passion. They were inflamed with a powerful but unnatural, unrighteous passion. Talks about committing shameless acts, or the NIV translates it shameful acts. We see here that homosexual behavior is disgraceful. A person who approves of homosexual behavior shows himself to be a fool, to use the terminology of verse 22. I want you to look down to verse 32 where it talks about man being culpable for approving of such behavior. Verse 32 says, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things," this refers back to all the sin that's been spoken of in this chapter, "though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Giving approval to those who practice homosexuality is part of this fallen condition. Giving approval to those who walk in wickedness, who walk in unrighteousness, is part of the fallen condition that makes us guilty before God. So someone who approves of homosexuality, which we are being so pushed today to do, there's a very powerful agenda today in the Western world that's pushing for universal acceptance of homosexual behavior. That kind of acceptance is a mark of what's being spoken of in our text as being a fool. We'd be a fool to approve of such sin. This passage is very, very countercultural. Now notice in verse 27, it talks about receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I believe this is talking about the homosexual behavior itself is, or being given over to it, is the due penalty for their error. Here, the error is corrupt worship. It's a fundamental problem that this whole passage is about, exchanging the truth of God for the lie, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. That's the error. The due penalty is being handed over by God to impurity, and one example is being handed over to homosexual behavior. The point of verses 26 and 27 is not that people who commit homosexual acts are worse sinners than others. Homosexual sin is highlighted in our text because it so clearly pictures the unrighteous exchange that all of us have made. Do you understand that? That homosexual activity pictures the unrighteous exchange that you have made and that I have made. God's judicial giving up of men and women to homosexual behavior is called here a due penalty in verse 27. A due penalty for exchanging the truth of God for a lie. A penalty that matches the crime. The passage here draws a parallel between the idolatry of each one of us and the sin of homosexual behavior. And it's the word exchange that we looked at earlier that links the two together. Let's look at that again. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Paul's use of the word exchange here in verse 26 is intentionally making a very close parallel with what all of us have done with corrupt worship. In homosexuality, natural relations are exchanged for relations contrary to nature. God's design is exchanged for one's own design. In idolatry, God's design is also exchanged for one's own design. The worship of the Creator is exchanged for worship of the object of one's own choosing. And this is just as unnatural as homosexuality. Do you see that? You may have thought for a long time, homosexuality is very unnatural. Have you also thought that your idolatry is very unnatural? It is. That's the point here. God has made it just as plain that we who are his creatures are to worship him as he has made it that sex is for joining a male with a female. He's made both truths plain. It is very unnatural to worship images of created things. It's very unnatural to worship created things. We were created to worship the Creator. God has made that plain to us. But we have acted absolutely contrary to the created order in worshiping other things in place of God. Homosexuality is pointed out here as an illustration, a picture of what all of us have done spiritually. Homosexual conduct is a picture of the fundamental problem of each one of us. That's why where Paul's going is chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous. None of us have the righteousness that is needed for acceptance with God. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. His point is not some are worse sinners than others. His point is we all are under sin, all under the just condemnation of a holy God, all in equal need of salvation. What he's exposing is the horrendous nature of our corruption, the horrendous nature of our sin. The point of verses 18 through 27 is not that idolaters or homosexuals can never be saved. Though God has handed mankind over to impurity, he also is revealing through the preaching of the gospel the salvation and gift of righteousness that is received by everyone who believes. The point here is not that someone is beyond salvation. The point is all of us need the salvation that God is proclaiming to us. Chapters 3 through 11 clearly reveal that no one's sin is so deep that God is unable to bring them to faith in Christ and save their soul. All whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he glorified. Let's turn over that as our conclusion. I'm totally twisting it around. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you have any questions on anything that we've looked at tonight, or any comments related to anything we've looked at to edify us? Kasha? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Idolatry is self worship, because we are rejecting God, and we are making ourself the determiner of what is acceptable worship. Dorian. Yes.
Is a picture of
Christ. Yes, yes. Yeah, what a contrast here. This picture of our corrupt condition, and then a godly marriage being a picture of God instituting marriage as a picture of the gospel, of Christ's relationship with his redeemed ones, the church. Yes, yes. What a contrast. One leads to death, one to life. Yes. Kasha.
The picture was in the Old Testament. It was God, and Israel was his wife.
Yep. Yep. In the Old Testament, God used marriage as a picture of his relationship with his redeemed people. Yes. Anything else? There's so much more that could be said about, you know, the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. If you want to hear more teaching on that, you can go into Sermon Audio and search for the sermon that I preached with the title Homosexuality. That was from Ephesians chapter 5. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, and we confess, Lord, that we have committed the unrighteous exchange of exchanging your glory for idols. We've exchanged the worship of you for the worship of created things. Forgive us for our idolatry, and forgive us for our impurity that issued forth from, that resulted from our corrupted worship, for our moral corruption, our moral degradation. Lord, forgive us for falling far short of your glory in so many ways. We thank you that you've sent us the Savior, your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us. You gave him up to the cross. You gave him up to the drinking the cup of your wrath in order to save us from our sins. We thank you that you raised your Son in victory. Victory over sin, death, and the devil. And we thank you, Father, for your grace by which you have united the believer to Christ. So that His righteousness has become ours. And His life has been given to us. Lord, we thank You that we will forever be with the Lord in the fulfillment of what marriage is meant to picture. Lord Jesus, come quickly for us. We long for that day when You will glorify us with Yourself and fully conform us in heart, in mind, and outward conduct to the image of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.